Morning, Keystone. It's always good to get to see you. I was reading this morning in John chapter 1 and John 1:16. John says this about Christ and why he took on flesh and came to this world. It says, from your fullness, talking about Jesus, from your fullness, Jesus, we have received grace upon grace, the idea of unending grace in Christ. We gather on a Sunday morning in some ways seeking more grace in Christ, that as we sing, we might be reminded of what God has done for us and is continuing to do for us, that as we hear his word preached, we're reminded of the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. And this morning, too, we take communion at the end of our sermon together. And ultimately, what we're going to do there is to taste and see how good God is to us. And so if you're a follower of Christ and you didn't get the communion elements on the way, and you can raise your hands. I said this last time we did communion. We do it the first Sunday of every month. We are hoping to switch back to not doing pre-packaged elements. We're ready to go, apart from we need volunteers who are ready and willing to help serve the first Sunday of the month in first service or in second service. And so all we need is just more people who are willing to help once a month to serve that. If you are someone who wants to do that, you are getting really, really sick of these. The best way to get rid of these and get more, the regular communion back is to be able to help on a Sunday morning to serve like that. And so you can email Brandon or you can email the church office and say, yeah, I'd love to be able to serve that way. And as soon as we have enough people, we will bring back, I said last time, real communion. That's not the right word for it. I don't know what the right word for it. More tastier communion, whatever you want in there. If you have your Bibles, you're going to open up to Jonah. Pastor Joel introduced a series on Jonah last week that we're going to be in for the next 7 weeks, 8 weeks total. We're going to be back in Jonah 1 again this morning. When I was growing up, my family did a lot of camping, and almost every year we would go camping to a place called Spruce Lake Retreat. Maybe some of you are familiar with it or you've been there. And I have lots of memories from those camping trips at Spruce Lake Retreat. But there is one memory that kind of sticks out of my head above the rest, and it's a memory I've shared from up here before, so you might be familiar with it already. But there was a time we were at Spruce Lake, and we went out to a park, and we were all playing baseball in a baseball field throughout the night. And as we were getting ready to leave, everyone's getting back in their cars, I looked out at kind of the edge of the woods along the park, and I happened to see a dog that was right along the edge of the park. Now, 5-year-old Kyle assumed, like, when you see a dog, you go and say hi. That's common courtesy. It's polite. That's just what you do. I didn't want to be rude, so of course, I went towards this dog, right? I'm about to make a new friend. This is going to be great. We're going to hang out for a little bit before I leave. Now, there was just one minor problem with that. That what I was headed towards in that moment was not, in fact, a dog, as I thought it was, but was, in fact, a black bear, right? Remember, I was 5 years old, all right? So I didn't know. It was far away. Now, thank goodness, I didn't discover what would happen if I got close enough to that black bear, because my parents saw me proceeding towards danger, and they ran after me about as fast as they could. That memory is a picture or image of what we see happening in the book of Jonah. Not the whole book, but especially I think in chapters 1 and 2. As we saw last week, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, the central city in one of the Israelites' most feared enemies, the Assyrian Empire, who's eventually gonna come in and wreck Israel and take them captive. God calls Jonah, go to Nineveh, and preach to them and warn them of my impending judgment that's coming upon them. And unlike any other prophet in the Old Testament, Jonah looks back at God and says, "No, thank you. That sounds like a really terrible idea, God. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to get away from Nineveh and from your presence. Go as far as I possibly can." And so he boards a ship to Tarshish. Jonah thinks in that moment that he is running in some ways toward freedom. Freedom from this burden that God has placed on his life. Freedom from this burden of obedience and following after God's call in his life. But what Jonah doesn't realize is that he's running towards death and destruction. Because the reality is that's always where sin and disobedience leads us. That though it may look good and enticing and friendly like a little dog, it ends up being deadly and destructive like a bear. And maybe you've experienced that in your own life, where you've seen how sin that looks so enticing ends up being destructive. I know I've experienced that in my own life many times. And yet the good news for Jonah and for us is that just like my parents, we have someone who runs after us. And not just any ordinary person, but the God who created heaven and earth and rules over it all. The God who made heaven and earth moves heaven and earth to pursue people. See that truth throughout the whole book of Jonah, but we see it especially, I think, in chapter 1. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The God who created everything, who's ruling and reigning right now over everything, runs after, chases down, pursues people like Jonah and like me and you. We're gonna look at these verses in chapter 1 this morning. We'll read the whole chapter, and we're going to look at them this morning as well as next week. And this morning, we're really trying to focus in on God's sovereign love. And in some ways, just looking at the big picture of the whole chapter. And then next week, we're going to look more at God's severe love and kind of walk through these verses individually. So that's where we're headed this morning and next week. But let's read together after we pray, asking for God's help. God, we come before you this morning needy. Probably many of us having all sorts of different needs we could think of. And yet, most of all, we need you, and we need your grace, your mercy, your love. We need to see your glory and be reminded of who you are as God. And so I pray that you would meet us where we are, but meet us in ways that maybe we don't even realize we need to see you or be met by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As we reflect on these verses this morning, I want to say, first of all, a couple things about God's sovereignty, and then a couple things about his pursuit. really kind of asking the questions, who is the God that pursues, and what does his pursuit involve or look like? We see the God who pursues people is the God who is perfectly in control, even when things seem most out of control. If you notice, this story in verses 4-7 both begins and ends with God's action. God hurls a wind upon the sea. God appoints a whale to swallow Jonah. God's action is framing the entire story. And what's interesting is it's kind of this triangle that's then pointing to the center where Jonah gives this confession of, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, which I think we're supposed to take as ironic coming from Jonah's mouth, who is running away from that God. But it's the central confession of the story. Now, what's within that framing, God and God, what's within that framing? A chaotic, raging storm, right? A storm that causes the boat to threaten to break up. You might picture the boat like a wobbling Jenga tower that's about to fall apart, that causes these sailors to be utterly terrified. Now, stop there for a moment and think with me. These sailors are pagans, non-Jewish men, who are likely from Phoenicia. What is our image, even today, of sailors, right, on a boat on the sea? Like, usually like hardened, tough guys. They don't bend or break easily. And yet these guys are running around, throwing stuff off the boat, crying out to every single guy they can, like, did you try your God? I didn't get through. Try yours. I didn't get through. Who else can we try? Like, it is just chaos. And we read the storm is growing more and more tempestuous. It's just building up more and more and more. To an ancient Near Eastern person, you should recognize the sea, and especially a stormy sea, represented chaos. It represented what was outside of their control and what many times they thought was even outside the control of their gods. See, I think this story, first of all, reminds us the world is full of things that are outside our control. Anytime we come across that image of a sea or a raging sea in the Bible, it's a reminder the world is full of things that are outside our control. And my guess is that if you think this morning, you don't have to think very long to think about something in your own life that seems chaotic and feels outside your control. Maybe it is simply a class you're going through at school that feels overwhelming and you think, I have no idea how I'm going to get through this. Maybe it is a relationship that you are longing for but never seems to materialize, or that you're in and you have no idea how it's going to work out. Maybe it's the future of your kids. So I have no idea how my kids are going to turn out, because as a parent, I just seem to fail over and over and over again. So like, how are they going to turn out? And what's the world going to look like when they're my age or your age? Maybe it's a diagnosis you're waiting on, or a sickness or pain that just refuses to go away no matter what you do and no matter what the doctors do. Maybe it's financial uncertainty. Am I going to have enough to make ends meet? How in the world am I ever going to buy a house in this housing market? Will I have enough money to retire someday? That says nothing of like, how's the election going to turn out? What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in the wake of Hurricane Helene striking dock workers and people buying toilet paper like it's COVID 2.0? Like what? You don't have to look far to see things that feel chaotic and outside our control and seem like they're spiraling. But this story teaches us our God is in control of the chaos. The Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, that's our God. And he's in control even when things seem most out of control, because he starts the storm and he ends the storm. He hurls a gale force wind like it's a little boy throwing a ball. Have you ever tried to hurl a wind before in your life? Ever try this? I remember being at a family dinner one time where we were trying to put out candles that were on the table by just like pushing our hand. It was really, really hard just to push enough wind to blow out, even push this little flickering flame. All the winds of the world stand and fall at God's command. And God can stir up the ocean like we might stir up a jug of lemonade. There was a tempest, grew more and more tempestuous, more and more tempestuous. And God can mute the raging sea like we might mute our TV. Right, verse 15, the sea ceased from its raging. It points us forward to a time when we see another man on a boat and he's asleep, and his disciples wake him up and say, Jesus, don't you care about us? This sea is about to drown us. And he stands up and he looks at the wind and the wave and he rebukes them and he says, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. The seas that seem so utterly out of control to these sailors are entirely under God's control. And God commands giant sea creatures, a big whale or whatever this was, like we might command a little puppy dog. Sit, stay, come, go, swallow Jonah. Do you realize that's who your God is? That's who my God is. That he is utterly and entirely in control of any chaos in your life and any chaos in this world. The things that seem so out of control are entirely under his control. Let me just ask you, where in your own life is chaos or turmoil causing you to feel most anxious or worried? Stirring things up within you. What if? Remember, your God is entirely in control of whatever feels out of control. Now, it's important to see that our God is not just in control of everything, but he's also actively at work in everything. That the one who pursues people is the God who created the world and is actively at work in the world, right? What do we see in the book of Jonah? God speaks. God hurls winds. God appoints whales. God saves, God sends, God relents, God appoints plants, worms, and winds in chapter 4 as well, and more and more and more. The main actor in the book of Jonah is not Jonah. It's not this whale that we only get one verse about. It's not the Ninevites. The main actor in the book of Jonah is God. And he's the main actor in the Bible and in all of history and in your life as well, because the Bible starts this way, in the beginning, God. It's from that perspective that the entire Bible operates. And as a result, we believe, as Alistair Begg has put it, God is God, and he can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, with anyone he wants, in any way he chooses, because he's God. And God gets to do that. God does what he pleases and no one can stop him, which is exactly what the sailors confess in verse 14. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Or we hear the same thing in Psalm 135, 5 and 6 out of the psalmist's mouth. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. God is at work in everything, accomplishing his plans and purposes. This is what we often refer to as God's providence, his sovereignty at action in this world. One famous confession of faith or catechism defines God's providence in this way. Listen to it. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance, not by accident, but by his fatherly hand. Now we see this all throughout the Bible, but we see it in concentrated form in the book of Jonah, right? Because we see that God rules over both the natural and the supernatural. He's the one who's behind the winds, behind plants growing, behind worms. And he's also the one who can take a whale and use that whale to swallow a man alive and keep him alive for 3 days. Natural, supernatural. God's in control and behind it all. And God is at work in the big and the small. Right? The same God who controls the raging storm also controls the roll of the dice or the casting of lots. You see that in verse 7? They said to one another, the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Can you picture Jonah in this moment? What? Me? Nah. Like, is anyone surprised by this? No. Why? Because as Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See, the story of Jonah peels back the curtain, as it were, and gives us behind-the-scene access. And so if we ask, what or who is behind all the events that are happening in Jonah's life, the answer is God. And so too, when we ask, what, or more specifically, who is behind every single event, everything that happens in your life and my life, the answer is God Almighty, who rules sovereign over everything. He is at work in everything to accomplish his plans and purposes, and God's plans and purposes are for his glory and our good. You've heard us say that before. His plans are for his glory and our good. And when I say are there, I'm talking about all who know and love Jesus Christ. Right? This is famous Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him. What we should ask, what is God aiming the storm at? The lots at, the whale at in the story? What's he aiming everything he's doing at in the story? The salvation of humans and the praise of his glory, right? Saving, I think, both the sailors and Jonah, and then the praise of his glory, which is what we see the sailors giving him in verse 16. After the sea ceases from its raging, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, and made vows to him. And Jonah later gives him the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I like to imagine here, I know this is maybe not reality, but just to imagine, because it could have happened, Jonah as a grandpa sitting on a rocking chair, and his grandchildren sitting around his feet or his lap, And saying to him, Grandpa Jonah, can you tell us again about the time God sent the storm? Can you tell us again about the time God sent the whale? And Jonah, for the umpteenth time, talking about how foolish he was and yet what God did in response, and he goes into the details and the kids' faces are enraptured. And Jonah ends the story and just says, isn't God great? Isn't God good? All he does is for his glory and for our good. If we belong to faith in Christ, this is such a wonderful truth to rest our lives on. God does all that he plans, and all that he plans is for his glory and for our good. Because it means even when things are not going according to plan in your life, even when things are not going according to your plan, they are still going accordingly, perfectly accordingly to God's plan for you. Even when things are not going according to my plan, they are still going perfectly according to God's plans for me, and God's plans for me are always better than whatever my plans may be for me and my life. And sometimes we see that in this life and we get glimpses of it, and sometimes God calls us to simply believe it even when we can't see it. I think about that truth, and I think back in my own life to 2018. In March of 2018, my wife and I found out we were pregnant. And it was a surprise, not because we weren't hoping to be pregnant, but because we thought we weren't able to get pregnant. We struggled with infertility and thought this isn't going to happen. And so through that kind of concern, we think God is calling us in the direction of adoption, and we're happily headed in that direction. But then we find out we're pregnant. And so we put adoption on pause, and we find out that our little baby is going to be born in November 2018. So excited, we announced this to the family. And then several weeks later, like many of you in here, I'm sure too, found out that our baby didn't have a heartbeat and that pregnancy ended in a miscarriage. And I'm just thinking, God, what? I have no idea what you're doing. Like, why would you enable us to get pregnant when we were no longer even necessarily hoping for that? And then we get excited about it, and then it ends in a miscarriage. Like, what in the world are you thinking, God? And frankly, I still don't fully know, like, why did that happen? But I can also look back from this vantage point now in my life, and I can see that later in 2018, in June of 2018, I can't remember the specific day, but I remember sitting in my office as a youth pastor, and it was a Friday, and the phone rang, and Joyce Slayball, who was our then business admin, picks up the phone, and she's talking to this person, and she transfers the call back to me and says, hey, Kyle, there's an attorney online for you from Florida. thought, attorney from Florida? Like, what did I do in Florida? And I know I got caught for speeding in North Carolina, Florida. Like, I didn't do it. I don't think I did anything there. Get on the phone. Hey, this is Kyle. Says, I'm an attorney who works with this adoption consultant agency who we were working with. And I've got a mom here in Florida who's looking to put her little boy up for adoption. And I saw that you're a youth pastor, and I like to be able to place kids with Christian families because that's really important to me. I think it's a really important thing. I'm just wondering if you want to, if you and your wife want to adopt this little boy. Oh, and by the way, he's going to be born in November 2018. I think, what an amazing God. What a great God that through his providence, he would work in such a way to bring our son Oliver into our lives. Where in your own life can you look back and see that even when things were not going at all according to my plan, God's plans were still perfectly working according to what he had planned for me, and his plans were better. And then I would say, where in your own life do you need to trust and hold on to that right now because you are in the midst of saying, I have no idea what God's doing, and I have no idea, and this is not how things are supposed to operate, but I need to trust that God really is still at work and that his plans really are good. See, it's this God who is in control and at work in our lives who relentlessly pursues people. The God who rules over all relentlessly pursues people. That's the third point this morning. Now here, I want us to ask a couple questions. I want us to ask, who does God pursue? How does he pursue? And why does he pursue? Who does God pursue? How does he pursue? And why does he pursue? First of all, who does God pursue? God pursues the wandering and the lost. God pursues Jonah, a man of God, a prophet who turned his back on God and fled from his presence. We shouldn't miss that the story of Jonah could really easily have ended at verse 3. Really easily. That could have been the end of the story, right? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Credits roll, screen goes black. That's the last we ever hear from Jonah, the world's worst prophet. God could have easily said, that's it, Jonah. You turn your back on me, I'll turn my back on you. I'm done with you. I'll find a better prophet who isn't such a sinful mess like you. That's probably what I would have done if I was God. You go find someone who's more willing than you, Jonah. And yet verse 4 starts with these words. But the Lord. But the Lord. That's a wonderful phrase when we see in the Bible. But God, but the Lord. Jonah is headed in the direction of death, going down, 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 but the Lord runs after him, right? The image is 5-year-old Kyle is headed straight for a bear, but his parents run after him. How good it is that God pursues those who wander from him. Because like Jonah, you and I are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. But God's love never leaves us because he always comes after us. Like when you feel most frustrated, hear me on this, when you feel most frustrated with how fickle your own heart and love is for God, remember how fixed his heart is for you. The next time you're most frustrated, like my love for God seems so weak, remember how fixed and strong and steadfast his love is for you. Not only is God pursuing Jonah in this story, but he's also pursuing the pagan sailors, the lost. These are men we might think are least likely candidates for God's pursuing love. These are hardened sinners. Yet in the midst of this storm, we see God softening their hearts. And the scene ends with them praying to the Lord, fearing the Lord, worshiping the Lord with sacrifices and vows. Our God cares about the lost. He did back then, and he still does today. And part of the point of Jonah is it's a rebuke to Jonah and all of God's people when we no longer care about the lost. But notice the irony here. Jonah's this great book because it's full of word plays, it's full of irony, it's how it's structured. Jonah is doing his best to not reach the lost by telling them about God. And what does he do on the ship? Reach the lost by reluctantly telling them about God. See, God cares so much about the lost that even our disobedience will not stop him from reaching them. And that shouldn't cause us to say, okay, no big deal, I won't obey, because I don't know about you, but I don't want to end up in the middle of a storm in the middle of the sea. But it should cause us to think, if God will use even our disobedience still to reach the lost, how much more will he use our obedience as part of his plan to reach the lost in this world? Who does God pursue? God pursues the wandering and the lost. Second, how does God pursue? With relentless intention. God pursues Jonah down to Joppa, across the sea, down into the bottom of the ship, and ultimately into the depths of the ocean. Here's the truth. God always gets his man or woman because he is relentless in his pursuit. Maybe some of you have seen, it's an older movie by now, but maybe some of you have seen the movie Catch Me If You Can. And in that movie, there's Tom Hanks plays an FBI agent who is pursuing con man Frank Abagnale Jr. And Tom Hanks is just relentless. He won't give up. He chases Frank all over the U.S. Frank eventually escapes the U.S. and Frank gets to Europe. And so Tom Hanks' character goes to Europe and he's chasing him over Europe. He will not give up until he gets his man. That's how God pursues the wandering and the lost. He will not give up until he gets the person his sights are trained on. One famous poem by Francis Thompson speaks of God as the hound of heaven, which I think is a great image that captures what God is doing in the book of Jonah. He says in that poem, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down labyrinth ways, still with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy came on the following feet." Now that picture of God might not sound like good news immediately, especially if we know this is the God who can hurl winds like a little boy tosses a ball. And so we then have to ask, well, why does God pursue? Why does he relentlessly pursue the wandering and the lost? To save and to bless. Why is God ultimately pursuing Jonah? Not ultimately to punish. Though we will see next week that this storm is a form of God's loving discipline. But if God ultimately wanted to punish Jonah, he simply would have said, "I'm done with you, Jonah. Go have your way, go live out your days in Tarshish. I'll see you on the judgment day and we'll settle accounts then." Like, God ultimately wanted to punish Jonah, he just would have cut him off and let him have his way. But God pursues the wandering and lost, not in order to bring his fist down upon them, but to draw them back into his loving embrace and goodness. Hear me, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is your story. Jonah's story is also your story and my story, like we talked about last week. Which means, however you came to faith, whatever events led to you repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, what you need to see behind those events ultimately is the hound of heaven who was pursuing you, chasing you down, relentlessly after you to make you ultimately his son or daughter. And if you're a follower of Jesus who's wandering, running from God, living in sin, trying to keep him at an arm's length, hiding away something in your life, you need to know God pursues you, not to make you miserable, but so that you might repent and come back into his loving and good embrace. And if you're not a follower of Jesus and you know this morning, I'm that person who's doing my best to avoid God. I'm trying to keep him away, and yet he just won't seem to go away. Like, he just keeps showing up in my life. God is pursuing you, not to make you miserable, but to save you, to love you, and to bless you. And his pursuit is displayed ultimately in how far he's willing to go to save us. God pursues us even unto death. One of the word plays in Jonah, and Joel hit on this last week, is this idea of Jonah going down, 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 down. See, over and over again. Say, why is the author using that word? Usually that word is associated with going down into Sheol or down into the realm of death. It's associated with going down into the grave. We see this picture that our sin leads to death. Death in the Bible is, we always need to remember this, death in the Bible is not just physical death, like we all die one day, though that's true. Death in the Bible is spiritual death. It's being separated from our Creator and being separated from His love and goodness and presence in our lives. That's what spiritual death is. And it's even worse than physical death. And physical death, if God doesn't do something to save us, only confirms us in our spiritual death as we spend all eternity separated from His presence. But what do we see in Jonah? A God who says, I will not let death separate you from my love. Rather, I will pursue you into the very realm of death and bring you back from it. And this is exactly what He's done for everyone who's in Christ. This chapter is, I think, a picture of Ephesians 2. And you, Paul's talking to me, he's talking to you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Not just lost, not just drowning. No, you were dead, Kyle. You were dead. But God, but the Lord, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Jonah goes down into the depths of the sea, but God went into the depths of the sea in order to save him. We were dead in our sins, but God went into the grave to save us. And how does He do that? Through Christ, who His love is ultimately revealed through. 1 John 4:9 tells us, in this is the love of God. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And that Son came telling people, telling sinners, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And how did He do that? 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. He went into the realm of death in order to bring us into His presence. He loved us even when we were at our most rebellious point, taking on the punishment we deserve, so that we might then enjoy God's favor and be brought back into His presence. Church, if we know that that's who our God is, the God who pursues us unto death and pursues us through His very own death, how can it not impact our lives? How can we not sing and live like knowing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, because I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Do you know who wrote that song? Probably many of you do. John Newton. You know, John Newton was a sailor who was on the run from God, who said of himself in the 1740s, I was capable of anything. I had not the least fear of God before my eyes, nor so far as I can remember, the least sensibility of conscience. I didn't care about anything. I was going to get my way. Then one night, he was on the boat in the middle of the sea, and guess what happened? An awful storm struck. And in the midst of that storm, God awakened John Newton to his sin and his need for a Savior in God's grace. And that's what He's done for every single one of us. Whether God saved you in the middle of a storm, or He saved you when you were 5 years old in the middle of a Sunday school class, that's what God has done for every single one of us. If you haven't put your faith in Christ yet to save you and you're still resisting God, I believe in the providence of God, and so I believe the very fact that you're here this morning is part of the evidence that God is pursuing you and calling you to Himself and saying, repent and trust me, and I will love you and save you forever. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you have put your faith in Jesus, you need to recognize you are an object and recipient of God's pursuing love, both now and forever, because He will not turn His back on those whom He saves. As we come to communion together this morning, this is what I want us to remember, and I want us just to reflect a little bit. I'm going to give us a couple things just to reflect on, and then a moment to reflect on it, because we can hear all of that, and it can go in our minds, and then we go through communion, and then we go out, and we're on to our next thing. And so I want to have us just pause and kind of reflect on what we heard. First of all, here's what I want you to reflect on. I want you to think back to the moment you came to faith. And maybe you don't remember the exact moment. That's okay. Maybe you just kind of remember like the time period in your life. But think about that time period, that moment when you realized I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a savior, and you trusted Jesus to save you. And I want you to reflect not simply on that moment, but I want you to think about who were the people, what were the events, what were the things in my life that led up to that moment? How was God pursuing me? Maybe even from the moment I was born, in order to save and love me. And so think about that. Think about what did God use to chase me down, to pursue me, to save me, and praise him for his work in your life for a moment. And second thing is, I want you to think about how God has continued to pursue you even after that moment. That even as our fickle hearts wander from him, and maybe you felt this even this past week, you felt like, man, I'm just so prone to wander from God. My love for him just is up and down, up and down, up and down. I do the things I hate, even though I know I shouldn't. Like, where have you sensed that? I'm so prone to wander from God. And yet reflect on the fact that God pursues you and I. He comes after us. His love for us is fixed, even as our hearts remain fickle many times throughout this life. And praise God that he's a pursuing God. And then last thing, just want us to reflect on the depths God went to save us from death and the grave. That Christ came willingly going through death into the grave in order to love you and I and raise us up from the grave. And I want you to just for a moment realize, like, he shed his body, or his body was broken and he shed his blood for you. Because it's so easy for us to do communion and say, yeah, God loves people. Yeah, I know he loves sinners. I know he loves lost. But like, Jesus did that for you. He went to the cross for you in particular, as well as many other people. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. You are an object of God's pursuing love. Let's take a moment and thank him that he went through that in order to save you and me. Paul tells us in Corinthians, "For I received this from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, and as often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus, we praise you for being a great Savior who went to great lengths, holding back nothing in order to pursue us, to love us, to save us. That when it came to time for you to die here on this earth, you did not say, "No, no, God, I will not do that. I will flee and run." But rather you went straight towards the cross, straight towards death, straight towards the grave, so that sinners like me and like all of us might have life in you. You're a great Savior, Jesus. We worship you this morning. Amen.